For those of you who did not see Chris Dish's email, you will have first noted that I am not Danny Falcone, perhaps to your disappointment. I don't know. You don't have to, you know, but, you know, he's sick this morning. So, yeah, we're that class got canceled and you're in biblical interpretation and we're going to talk about wisdom literature today. So my name's Dave Sutton. For those of you who I haven't met, serve as one of the elders here. I've been members here for a couple of years and looking forward to time here. I am jet lagged, so if something sounds weird, just go like this or whatever and make me say it again, and then we'll make sure we get it right. So at any rate, let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, we need your help for wisdom to understand how to live in accordance with your law, with your goodness, with your good gifts, Lord, that you've given to us, to understand how your world works, your world that we live in, and how to rightly serve you in it. I pray that you'd help us to do that today. Help us to see you clearly in your word, Lord, and to know that in all things, Father, you are a good and tender shepherd to us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So we're going to talk today about wisdom literature in the scriptures and how we interpret that and how we understand that. So you've got the outline there. I confess, I think I made a couple of last-minute tweaks to wording in the outline that weren't exactly on my manuscript. So if it sounds off or I have to pause, that's why. But anyway, it's nothing too big. But so just kind of a flow for, we're going to talk very briefly about what is wisdom. We're calling this wisdom literature, but this isn't a whole class on what is wisdom and how that sort of thing, but we'll just talk briefly about that. Talk about what wisdom literature is in the scriptures briefly. I'm gonna kind of go quickly through that first part so we can focus a little more on, all right, how do we read it? What are some of the principles? We're not gonna have time, obviously, to go through lots of examples, but we'll have some time for some interaction. And then obviously wrap up on the wisdom that we see in Christ, because that's obviously, he is our wisdom. So just to start, what is wisdom? So the Bible is replete with calls to wisdom, right? Proverbs 4:7 says the beginning of wisdom is get wisdom. Whatever you get wisdom. The NIV translates it, though it cost you all you have, get wisdom. I mean, that's a pretty significant call, right? Proverbs 4:5, get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Proverbs 16, verse 16. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Proverbs 23:23. Buy truth. Do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. So clearly this is something the scripture is urgent that we obtain. So what is it? What is wisdom? Anybody have some? If somebody asked you, what's wisdom? What would you say? There's technically, there are probably wrong answers, but so I won't say there's no wrong answer. But yeah, you'll probably come close. Good. Sorry, Andy.
Knowledge and practice of using the right means for the right purposes.
Right. Knowledge and practice, I heard there. Yeah. Means and purposes. So those are all good aspects. Yeah, I like that. Josh, you were saying something? Right. That's, I like that. Write that one down. The right application of knowledge. I mean, I think that's a good succinct one in terms of wisdom. There's lots of various ways. You could say it's the ability to perceive the true nature of a situation and then implement the will of God in that situation. I mean, there's lots of, you can see the nuances here, right? The ability to discern or judge what is true and right and best to be done. Right, compared to just knowledge, which is information that we get from experience or teaching and that sort of thing, right? Even Webster's knowledge and the capacity to make use of it, right? And we're thinking of it from a biblical standpoint of it. So you see all the aspects there of wisdom. The scripture talks about prudence and discretion, correctly discerning reality, right? Perceiving reality as God created it and as God says it is wisdom, right? And then how can I best obey him in that situation and take actions in relation to it? Scripture holds up wisdom as bringing many benefits. Well-being, Proverbs 4:18. Contentment, Proverbs 3:24. Long life, good relationships with God, good relationships with others. Helping us to avoid pitfalls that can destroy our life. Pitfalls like wicked friends, crooked and devious men, the adulterous woman, laziness, I mean, all kinds of things, right? You see the value of it. God created the world through wisdom. Proverbs 3:19. It's associated with his law. In Deuteronomy 4:6, he says, obeying this law, he calls Israel to obey the law and says, this is your wisdom. Following his commandments is wisdom. So, and it was in his wisdom, obviously, that he saved us. And more on that later. So, all right, I'm sold, right? Wisdom, good. How do I get that wisdom, right? Well, obviously, its source is God. He could just impart it. He could just give us a wisdom injection. Solomon got wisdom that way, right? He asked God, what do you want? Wisdom. Wise. Right, that'd be nice, right? But as with so much else in our Christian life, right, God uses means generally, and the primary means he uses is his word. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15-17, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we've all heard it, right? All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You hear echoes of our definitions of wisdom in there. So obviously, in the Word, well, that's a big book. Well, we also have in the scriptures books that we in particular we call wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, also called Song of Solomon. Right, books that, in particular, are written to provide instruction in, you know, Proverbs 1 says, to provide instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. So we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at these and how to interpret and use them, in particular, for gaining godly wisdom. First, though, let's just do a brief overview of each of those books. This is not going to be an in-depth kind of synopsis of all of them, but just because we're on the same page. Start with Proverbs, because that's what everybody thinks of when we think of wisdom literature. Most of Proverbs, not all of it, is made up of kind of short, pithy sayings on how God's world works and how we're to live in it. There are also some longer sort of, longer teaching sections, especially in the beginning of Proverbs, about wisdom. Very long sections warning against adultery. So there's some longer kind of teaching parts, but most of it's those kind of short sayings. Some of them address very simple, common aspects of life. I like Proverbs 25:17. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. Right. So fish and guests stink in 3 days. Benjamin Franklin. Solomon said it first. Right here at Wisdom. Very, very simple things. Some of them are pretty straightforward. Some only make sense when viewed from the perspective of eternity. Right? There's lots of Proverbs 16:4. The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. So a wide range of things in Proverbs. Book of Job teaches us the mystery of God's sovereignty. Right? Suffering is not necessarily the result of sin. How we respond to our suffering and trust God in it is more important than the reasons for the suffering. Job cries out for an arbiter and a redeemer, right? Foreshadows whom? Christ, the ultimate innocent sufferer, right? Who has become our arbiter and our redeemer, a mediator to bring us to God. So that's the book of Job. Ecclesiastes, sort of like Job, Ecclesiastes also wrestles with the proper understanding of our lives. Our lives under the sun, our physical lives here in this world. In light of our position as creatures in God's universe, right? So it gives us a kind of a clear, sometimes stark picture of what life looks like outside, especially outside of any consideration of God. Explores the fleeting nature of various aspects of life, wrestles with the sense of its vanity, gives us a proper response and perspective on frustrations of living in a world like this. But then ends with life is ultimately not futile, because our labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's from 1 Corinthians, but that's, you know, it's in the scripture. So a really good book that uses Ecclesiastes is called Living Life Backward by David Gibson. It's kind of not really an exposition of Ecclesiastes, but he's walking through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's awesome. I read it about 6 months ago. Very helpful. Psalms, that's not always... at least in my mind, it hasn't always been, Psalms, wisdom literature, but it's part of those poetic wisdom books. 150 examples of You know, what did we just say wisdom was? Living rightly in this world, understanding God. How do we? What's our response? We got 150 examples of praise, confession, lament, remembering, faith, wrestling, resting. All those things wrapped up in the Psalms for us to see worked out in the lives of the writers. Generally, prayers or songs of worship. Many of them deal with those difficult problems of life, right? Why do the wicked prosper? If God loves me, why is this happening to me? Right? And then they also turn us to trust in God and give us views of His majesty and call us to praise Him. And then last, Song of Songs, also known as the Song of Solomon. It's a poetic picture of love and marriage, right? Written by or about Solomon and a woman he loves, a very intimate window into how they express their love for each other. Obviously, practical wisdom there on love and marriage and intimacy, but also, I hope clearly to all of us, a very clear picture of Christ and His bride, right? And we'll talk a little bit more about that. There's an example of that later. We see that in Ephesians 5 makes it clear that when we see the love of the husband and wife, we're talking about Christ and His church, and we see that here in the Song of Songs. So why do we call those wisdom literature? Well, we've already kind of talked about some of the things that we see in them, right? Based on our definition of wisdom and the kinds of things that they expound on, they're books that especially aim at explaining God's world to us as He designed it, how it ought to be, and how because of sin it is, and then helping us understand how to live in it, how to respond to it, how to apply truth to it, to ourselves, to our own life, and to live with others. From a literary standpoint, they often use poetry. There's a lot of imagery. There's analogies. There's parallelism. We'll talk a little bit more about those as we go on. They are often a contrast between wisdom and folly. So it's very practical and very also poetic and kind of, poetic and different language that's in those books that we call wisdom literature. So any questions or comments on any of that? I promised we would go fast through that because I want to talk more about how we read them. But anything on that section at all? I am practiced in the art of long, awkward silences, but we don't have to have a question on this one, so I won't make it excruciating. All right, so let's now talk about, well, how do we read these then? I didn't try to do alliteration. Maybe Garrett just kind of had suffuses an aura in here or something, but what's our posture to start with? We'll talk about that briefly. Then we'll spend a lot of time on what are some principles, and we'll go through a few examples, and then a process. That isn't the best word, but yeah, kind of let's look at some of the things that how do we do to kind of get this into our hearts and minds, and then we'll wrap it up. So first, I think we have to just start, okay, I'm coming to wisdom literature. Here is the Proverbs. I will say in various times in my life, I've come to Proverbs thinking, you know, I'm going to get some really good little sayings that I can just use with my kids, or you know, and that's by all means use Proverbs with your kids. But I mean, it's not just, yeah, I'm going to come and I'm going to get some really good things so I can have some really wise sayings that I can dispense on people. You know, we're coming to see God, and we're coming to conform our lives to Him and understand how can I live in God's world and please Him as I was created to do. So we can't come to them and gain wisdom unless we're submitted to Him, right? Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? So to live a life of wisdom, we must start with acknowledging God and be willing to submit our lives to His direction and His economy. That's the first and foremost as we come to these. And I think a second one with wisdom literature, which kind of ties into my first point there, is just beware. We need to beware of trusting in our own wisdom, of being wise in our own eyes. Those of you who've read some more of the Proverbs, you'll know the warnings against folly and fools in Proverbs are pretty grim sometimes. I mean, it's pretty stark about the dangers of folly. And Proverbs 26 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." That one has always struck me. Like, wow, I'm wise in my own eyes. A fool has more hope, for all of the proverb says about that person, than I do if I'm wise in my own eyes. So we have to acknowledge how easy that is for us to be wise in our own eyes, to come to Proverbs and kind of put our own little hopes about what that means into that verse, instead of to acknowledge how desperately we need God to open our eyes and give us wisdom. And I know many of us, I think that's one of the many uses for trials in our lives. I've found that's one, because God puts us in places where I just don't know what to do, right? I don't know what the right thing is to do. Lord, help me, right? And so that kind of posture is what we need as we come to wisdom literature. We've heard it, right? Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. So that's brief. That's the posture we need to be coming to wisdom, is needy and aware of our own shortcomings and aware of our need for God to be the one who opens our eyes on that. All right, so some principles on, here we go. Now I'm going to read these. What are some principles for how should I interpret these things and what should I be looking for? That first one there, I would say, isn't technically even a principle per se, but I think it's important, and that is, look for God. Find any, and this is true for anything that we read in Scripture. Where's God in this? What is this showing me of his character, right? The Bible is fundamentally God's self-revelation. And if you have either done the catechism or led your children through the catechism, what does the Bible primarily teach? Anybody been through that catechism? What man must believe about God and what God requires of man. It was a kid's catechism. So those are the two. Who am I, and what do you have to believe about me, and what do I want you to do, right? So that's the whole Bible is his revelation. So the wisdom literature then is to know him, right, and to know how to live in right relation to him. It's revealing the mind and the priorities and the decision making and the character of God. And so while wisdom literature might not have propositional statements about the character of God specifically, say God is this, like we might find in other places, it is opening up to us who God is and what he's like. So look for how we align with the character of God that we see in there, first of all. Some more specifics. Understand, hold on, just a minute, I lost a second, there we go, I lost my second page of the outline. Apologies, there we go. So just taking a look at another principle here. Understand the language and kind of the structure. What kind of language am I reading? So that's important for any part of Scripture. Is this a history narrative? But often I'll get this when I talk to folks at work. Do you take the Bible literally? And I say, yeah, I read the Bible literally. Yeah, but what I mean by that is, if it's a history account, then I read it as if that's true history. If it's poetry and symbolic, I try to understand the symbology. So likewise, in the Proverbs, we've got lots of different kinds of language there, and you can see those there. We've got a lot of poetry, so there's going to be vivid imagery all through the Proverbs. That means we don't read it like some kind of scientific work, right? And you've heard this in other biblical interpretation classes, right? The Bible says the sun comes up. Okay, that doesn't mean the Bible doesn't know that the earth spins on its axis, that sort of thing. But this is poetry, and it's vivid imagery, so we consider, what's it evoking? What am I supposed to have impressed upon me from this verse? So I like Proverbs 11:12. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. So, all right, I'm reading that. Am I supposed to why is it a ring? Why is it a gold ring? Why the snout and not the, not around the pig's ankle? No, this is, just get off of that, right? It's a vivid image about how beauty is worthless compared to good character. Right, and how bad character can overwhelm even beautiful things. Gold ring, wonderful. Yeah, but it's in a pig's snout. Right, that's a beautiful woman, but with no discretion. So that's, we take these things for what they are. It's a principle that is trying to get us to see through some very vivid imagery. We see things like lament. Is this a lament psalm? So I think there's a lot of lament. Psalm 77, Psalm 13, like Psalm 22, starts out with that phrase that we know well from, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? So has God forsaken this guy? Right. Well, it says right here, this is a divinely inspired author saying, why have you forsaken me? Right. So, no, we need to understand this is lament. You know, Deuteronomy 13, what about Deuteronomy 13 and Hebrews, Deuteronomy 31 and Hebrews 13, which says God will never leave you or forsake you. Yeah, he will not leave us or forsake us. We're getting an eye into the mind of someone who's wrestling with this world. It feels like God has forsaken him. And how is he wrestling through that? And so that's how we interpret that whole the psalm. And we talk a little more about context later too. Specifically with Proverbs themselves, we've alluded to this. There's lots of different structures. I left the kind of the geeky names on there, but basically, you know, there's synonyms, and then there's opposites to contrast, and then there's things that build. And so that's. But I left the fancy names there in case you like fancy words. But so synonymous parallelism. The Proverbs use a lot. If you look, any of you have read the Proverbs, right? There's a lot of kind of two sentence statements. This but this, or this and that, or whatever. So some of those are synonyms. So each line of the proverb is meant to communicate the same idea, but with some different terminology to kind of bring it home. So Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. So both two things to kind of bring it home to us. We have antithesis, where the writer of the Proverbs uses contrast to help us understand something. So Hebrews 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And you get to we learn the nature of both of those by their contrast. Emblematic parallelism is just where both lines of the proverb are communicating the same idea, but one line is kind of figurative, and then the other one is literal to kind of bring us into that meaning. So an example is Proverbs 25:14, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. So we've got an image. I think it's going to rain, and it doesn't. And now, what is that like in our life? That's like a man who makes a promise and then doesn't keep it, doesn't give that thing. And so that kind of, here's an emblem, analogy is another way to kind of think about that. And then synthetic parallels or synthesis, big kind of less direct, where the second line might kind of advance the first or build on the first. So Proverbs 20 verse 4 says, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. Okay, well, even that, you're kind of, yeah. That's probably something bad about the sluggard. He should plow in the autumn, right? And it says, he will seek at harvest and have nothing. So you see that proverb is kind of taking that idea and then rounding it out, filling in a few more details for us, even in that short little proverb. So each of those structures has its own function and its own reason for being there, and it informs how we're going to interpret those as we read them, right? So it would be a mistake like to emphasize the difference in synonyms on something that's supposed to be a kind of synonymous parallel. So, you know, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit goes before a fall. We're kind of wasting our time saying, well, let's understand what the difference is between pride and a haughty spirit. Like, that's the point is pride, haughty spirit, I'm emphasizing this to you. So that just gives you an idea, all right, as you go to these things. This isn't any. I didn't get this from a commentary, and there's probably a rule somewhere that says we're allowed to use our brains to interpret. Like sometimes, like it's synonym, so read it like a synonym, and it's antithesis, so let's read it like an antithesis. But pay attention to those, and that will help us understand. Especially when the proverbs are there's you know every once in a while you bump up into something in any of the wisdom literature and kind of do the RCA dog thing on it. So, but keeping in mind what am I reading here helps us to interpret it right. So. So pay attention to what kind of language and understand what kind of language it is we're using. A big one, the next one here, and then I'll pause for questions after this one, is to recognize that much of wisdom literature, and especially the Proverbs, but even in this, a proverb or an image in the Psalms, or excuse me, a speech in Job, they're all expressions of God's truth, right? But they're expressing part of his truth. They're a segment that's pointing to the whole, right? Especially in Proverbs, right, which are pretty brief. And that brevity is not going to answer every qualification and every nuance and every exception, right? Proverbs are sayings, not dissertations. And so because wisdom literature, and particularly Proverbs, but all of it, is not intended to necessarily be an exhaustive, didactic summation of the truth of this doctrine, then we can't take a single proverb, for instance, and make it this instant, ironclad, incontrovertible law in all circumstances. Right? So In other words, principles, they're principles. They're not always, they're not promises that were, that are for every single situation. So for instance, Proverbs talks a lot about folly leading to poverty. But I know some rich fools, right? So what's the deal, Proverbs? Does folly lead to poverty or does it not? You know, well, maybe that fool is eventually going to get poor. Maybe he won't. Maybe he'll die rich. He'll die a rich fool. We see Christ told a parable about a rich fool who died, right? So, but the point is, in God's economy, that's generally true. If you're lazy, if you're foolish, if you're not attending to God's laws and God's way of ways of dealing, yeah, you'll suffer consequences in that through this life. So it's not an ironclad rule, but it is God's economy and how it works. And so that's a good example there. And the writer of Ecclesiastes even says, I've seen a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Right? So, but the scripture doesn't just leave those hanging. Right? We have the rest of the scripture to help us kind of, those wisdom literature in some ways helps us to kind of put some color on those things and see illustrations of them. Another kind of part of principles instead of promises is that there may be proverbs that are true, but in certain circumstances. And it takes wisdom for us to understand how to use it. So a way to say is all proverbs are true, but they're not always true in every situation. So we do this with our own sayings. A stitch in time saves nine. Everybody heard that one? That means if you get one stitch soon, then you don't have to do nine of them later because the thing is totally unraveled. Haste makes waste. So hurry up. So which is it? You know, are we supposed to hurry or are we supposed to not hurry? Well it kind of depends, right? They're contradictory in the sense, but they're not contradictory proverbs in the sense that they're not, if one's true, the other one can't be true. It's just which circumstance, right? So if you catch a water leak upstairs quickly, right, get on that. Okay, it saves you a lot of damage later, right? But if you do it hurriedly and badly, you'll end up with a lot of damage later. So yeah, both of those could be true in a situation. So look at an example, if you can turn there if you want to, but Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. This is a good example of how we need wisdom for Proverbs in different times. Somebody just read that one? Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Okay, so former elder Josh Hart just said, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And then he said, answer a fool according to his folly. And you're like, okay, well, which is it, right? So is that a contradiction? No, right? It's the Bible. But right, clearly, we need wisdom to discern, all right, when do we use one? When do we use the other? When is one true? When is not, right? So helpfully, in this particular proverb, there are actually some hints about when we use one. Right, so if you read that, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. So maybe there's times when it's just pointless to answer a fool. Right, you're just wasting your time. They're going to just drag you into the folly, and you're going to get into a stupid argument. And yeah, I've done that in many contexts. Right, and just wish, why did I even go there? Right, so there's don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you're going to be like him. Right, but then look in the other one, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So maybe there's time when it's a child or someone that you have the responsibility to teach and you can see them being able to, you know, full of their own wisdom, or maybe in their folly they're leading others astray, leading a number of other people astray in a dangerous way. And it's, you know, that fool is feeling justified in their foolish ideas because people are following those. We might need to step in and expose that folly, right? For the sake of others or for that person's sake. And we need wisdom to do that. So as we read through the Proverbs, even as we see larger, and we'll talk about this in a minute, if we see larger chunks in Ecclesiastes or the speeches in Job, we don't just go, well, that's what that says, and then just take it for that literal meaning, because it may not be an ironclad promise. We're talking about wisdom literature here, so that'll help us through that. Any questions or comments on any of that before we get into the context part? Laura.
Yeah, I'm going to just reveal total ignorance here. I've always kind of thought of Song of Solomon being part of wisdom literature just because it didn't fit anywhere else.
Right, right.
Do you have these examples that you've given us are really helpful. Mm. Do you have anything like that for Song of Solomon that helps me understand why Song of Solomon is wisdom literature?
No, I hadn't written down a specific passage out of it. I think, remember back when he said these the wisdom literature, and there are articles out there where people just say Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, or you know, okay, but it fits in that genre of wisdom literature in comparison to wisdom literature of other ancient times and that sort of thing in terms of its structure. And that I think the big thing is, what's it aiming? We talked about how wisdom literature is helping us to understand the nature of God's world and how it works and how it ought to work, and then also giving us pictures of himself. And so in this, it's a whole book on romantic love, which is a kind of an important and big part of most of our lives, right? You know, and how does that flesh out? What kind of delight has God designed in marriage and in intimacy, and what goodness has he given us in that, and how are we free to enjoy that, and what, you know, and then we kind of pull in what we see from elsewhere about Christ, even in Isaiah, God delighting in his bride, you know what I mean, we start getting a picture of him and all that. So at the same time, it's not necessarily a prescription as it's, so for instance, men, don't come home on Mother's Day today and tell your wife that her belly is like a heap of wheat. That's what Song of Solomon said. He said, you know, he described, you know, your abdomen is like a heap of grain. And, okay, maybe heaps of grain was a great thing to call somebody back in ancient literature, but that don't do that. So it's not didactic in that sense, right? But it is giving us that picture. That's probably the best explanation I have. Yeah. Anybody else want to? Josh, you want to expand on that?
No, actually.
Yeah, okay. Did you have another analogy to use for Mother's Day?
It's actually going to change the subject.
Okay, all right.
No, I just was going to point out, too, just the point you made about recognizing principles versus promises.
Yeah.
I think it's incredibly helpful for approaching the wisdom literature. Another passage in Proverbs that I've often heard people quote as though for a guarantee or a promise was Proverbs 22:6, train up a child the way to go.
Right. That's an awesome one. I even thought of that this morning, but I didn't write it down, so I'm glad you came. So that's a perfect example of promises versus principles. And you know, that's the normal way, that is still the normal way God works. That's, you know, we see condemnation of Israel because there was a generation that rose up that didn't understand the ways of God because they weren't taught it. That's God intends us to teach our children. That's why he gives such urgent commands to teach these things to our children. But yeah, that's a great example.
Can you say a little bit more about how Proverbs and Ecclesiastes perhaps intentionally contrast each other? So far you've mentioned like eternal perspective being a factor, mm-hmm. or perhaps the principle versus promise question being a factor. Can you say just a little bit more about how one book could be so optimistic concerning God's economy and the other one could be so pessimistic?
Right.
In a certain way,
right.
Say something about that.
Actually, yes. In the next section, and if I don't say enough about it, raise your hand and go, can you expand a little more on that? But yeah. So that next principle for how we is kind of exactly what you're getting at is context. Right? And is that true for all of our Bible reading, right? Put it in context, right? But I think keeping the big picture in mind, what am I reading here? Whether am I reading a small little pithy saying? Am I reading a larger discourse? You know, is going to be helpful for us in understanding what we're to be gleaning from a particular passage. So some examples. So in Ecclesiastes, so the teacher, I think it seems to me it's Solomon, but it doesn't say that, right? The teacher is examining life without God. Basically, he's testing all the pleasures and activities. Let me just see what we got here and see how, right? And he's testing them and finding them basically empty in themselves, right? Apart, and it finally leads him to conclude that, okay, these are good things, and it's good for us to enjoy them, but the whole point of life, in fact, he says this, that the very last verse of the thing, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard, is to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So he's kind of, you get the whole, you keep in mind the whole picture of Ecclesiastes, where here's somebody that God gave incredible wisdom, and he's like, all right, let's see what's worth it, and let's see what kind of satisfaction I can get from all these different things, and what kind of meaning do I get out of this when I look at all it? I mean, we live our lives on this earth. Yes, we have an eternal perspective. Yes, but in the meantime, my car breaks, and I like food, and I have to go to work, and it's just life here. And so Solomon, the writer Ecclesiastes, is digging into that. What's the meaning of all this? And so often, until he puts it in the framework of God, he's like, yeah, it's vanity, right? That word, vanity, a lot of scripture translations call it meaningless. It's not actually the best translation. The word, the Hebrew word there is often elsewhere used to mean vapor or breath. And so when he says vanity, vanity, he's just like, it's just ephemeral. It's fleeting. It's so brief. And not that it's worthless, and it totally worthless, but only in the sense that we're living it for God. So that's keeping that whole perspective helps us when you go into Ecclesiastes and you're like, man, it's pretty bleak. Like, what am I even doing here? A righteous guy dies and a wicked guy dies, and what's the difference? Does it not matter if I live? No, that's not what he's saying, that it doesn't matter. But he's working through all that, and we're getting to follow him as he works through all that. So Job is a great example, right? God is sovereign. He works things according to his purpose in ways that we are not aware of, right? I think it helps us understand how to read all of the bad advice Job got to that question. You know, so part of what's used sometimes in wisdom literature is, you know, part of what's used in Job and what Job's doing is unwise friends, right? And so sometimes wisdom literature will use anti-wisdom, right? Folly. Contrast folly and wisdom, and we see that done in very close proximity in a lot of Proverbs, but here we can see that in Job. You know, Job's friends come up to him, basically like, dude, you're suffering because you sinned. It's your fault, because God doesn't punish good people. He punishes bad people. Don't you? That's obvious, Job, right? And they go at great length. The Holy Spirit allowed them to go on at great length on that theme in Job, to where I'm like, man, how am I supposed to know, like, whether I'm supposed to quote this thing in Job, because it kind of sounds right, but yet, you know, but in the end, God says to Job's friends, my anger burns against you because you have not spoken what is right about me. So, okay, right there, the book of Job just gave us something to kind of help understand what they were saying, right? And we can go to other places in Scripture that are clear about God's character and how he deals with people and say, okay, well, you were right, Elihu, but not totally, because this. You know, and God comes in later and explains that, you know, he's sovereign over all things. And so keeping that context of Job in particular is a great way to help us interpret what we're seeing there. Psalms, a good example. The book of Psalms is, it's a collection, but keeping the context of a whole psalm in mind, I think is very helpful. Sorry, I meant to have this ready here. But look at Psalm 22. You know, some psalms are pretty straightforward. If you read Psalm 150, it's like, praise the Lord. Praise him in the morning, praise him in the evening, harps, lyres, praise him all the time, praise him up and down, left and right, praise him. You know, so okay, good, praise the Lord, got it. There's not a whole, I'm not belittling that, I'm just saying that's pretty, that there's not a lot of, there aren't as serious of interpretive challenges. But look at Psalm 22, we've kind of already mentioned this. You know, it starts out right at the beginning saying, the whole beginning of it, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he goes on and on through the psalm. Why are you so far from saving me? I cry by day, but you don't answer me. I cry at night, and I don't find any rest. And he says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. To you they cried. And then he goes back, but I'm a worm, not a man. I'm scorned. I'm despised by the people in verse 6. Everybody who sees me mocks me. They, you know, and he goes on how they mock him. And yet, then he comes back. You are the one that took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, right? Don't be far from me. And it's a kind of an appeal. And then he goes, by many bulls encompass me. They open wide their mouths. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. He's back. And you kind of see him. We're almost getting to wrestle with him. As he goes, I know this, but I see this. Lord, why? But yeah, I know this, but why? We're back and forth. And so as we're working through that psalm, when we see a specific statement, we know that we don't interpret that just on its own. We interpret it in the light of what we're getting a window into, and that is a man of God wrestling with the ways of God in his life and lament and how to do that well and what that looks like and that sort of thing. So keeping the context, the whole, the big picture in mind for a psalm itself is another helpful way to interpret these. So the language, keep the big picture in mind. Okay, wow, that's a lot of stuff, right? It seems like there's a lot of hard work getting wisdom. and how am I ever going to do this? And half the time I don't feel like I even have it. We've seen from some of this that, number one, Proverbs don't make a fool wise, right? Just the author of Proverbs actually says the same thing. Like a lame, Proverbs 26:7, like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. So just because you have the words doesn't make you wise, right? Or Proverbs 26:9, like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. So a perfectly good proverb in the mouth of a fool doesn't make him wise. It makes him useless at best, like dangling legs, or makes him actually dangerous, right? Piercing the hand, right? So, and we learn that life is too complex to be lived just by some pithy sayings, right? How do I interpret this? You can't just throw a proverb out and fix everything. There are times when a proverb really, really sticks home. But our aim is, Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. So, of course, that means that we can have proverbs that are not aptly spoken, right? That are not fitly, go back to our example, he who hesitates is lost. Is that an aptly word? If you're on the train tracks and the train is coming, that's an apt word, get off the train tracks. If you're in an army unit and you're navigating a minefield, maybe not so good advice. He who hesitates is lost. Sergeant, let's get moving. No, we're in a minefield, right? So we want to speak them aptly. So we want to learn not just the proverbs, right, and their principles, but we want to learn how to use them. How do we do that? Well, obviously, big picture, fill our minds. Fill our minds with the word. Just keep packing it in and then pray that the Holy Spirit will use it. And that's kind of the process you'll see there in your handout. Basically, we want to be, we want to store up these proverbs in our minds, right? Feed on them. We want to meditate on them earnestly. Think about them. Be in serious prayer for God's help. Lord, help me to see this. I think that's sometimes I'll come to my Bible and just kind of forget to pray that at the start. Lord, help. That's what the Holy Spirit helps us to see His Word. Lord, help me to see something here as I'm reading this and not just read it. And then understand that it's going to be a divine bestowment of His wisdom on us. Look at Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 6, if you've got a Bible with you. Because I think you see this pattern, or you see these things here. Verses 1 to 6. So I'm going to read through it. And listen for storing them up in your heart, earnest meditation on them, praying for God's help, and God being the one who gives it to us as you read through it. So he says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you. Anybody spot that? There's the first part, right? Treasure them up. Put them in our hearts, right? Making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Right? Meditate on these things. Turn to it. Find it, right? Yes, if you call out for insight. There's prayer to God. Call out for insight. And raise your voice for understanding. If you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures. We're back to meditate, earnestly seek it. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Last one, for the Lord gives wisdom. And from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. We go here for that wisdom. So that's, I called it process. You're like, oh, good, give me the process. Well, but that's not a checklist you're gonna check, but that's how we do it. We've said that even to in our parenting. You pack scripture into their heads so the Holy Spirit can use that later to help them build understanding. We should be doing that to ourselves. Feeding on the word, storing up Proverbs, storing up wisdom from the wisdom literature and elsewhere, thinking about it, attending to it, not worrying about my Bible reading plan if there's something I really just want to stop and think about. That's why I'm so behind on my Jason Seville Bible reading plan, because I just get stuck somewhere and start thinking, right? And then asking God for help to do it and acknowledging that we can't be wise, don't be wise in our own eyes, and that we need him to do that. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So what kind of wisdom? Is that wisdom literature? Is that symbology? No, this is didydactic teaching in James, right? So that says, if you lack wisdom, ask God for it, right? Because he's the source of it, and he'll give it to you. Any questions or comments on that before we go to that, just to that last section? Or observations? Or complaints? Josh? Yeah. You had your hand up. He had his hand up before the complaint part. Sorry.
I think sometimes our own sinful desires to handle with the scripture sometimes and respond, or the Bible says this. Just thinking this is no insight into my own life or anything, but to be upset, maybe at home and you know, say to your wife, you know, a continual dripping on a rainy day and it blows away. That would be wrong, right? So,
that would not be aptly spoken. Tangentially to that, if there are people in your life who need wisdom, pray for the Lord to give that to them. I mean, that's the sign. How much do you love your wife or your husband? Are you praying that they get wisdom? Or are you just finding a good wisdom verse that you want to leave out so they hope they, you know what I mean? We should be, leave that, God gives each person wisdom. So yeah, to your point, why don't you pray that the Lord opens their eyes and helps them, and then pray that the Lord works on your heart, and then as you two of you get closer to Jesus, you're going to be going in the same direction, and you're going to get closer. That's just geometry, right? So it's geometry in the Bible. So anyway, good point. Well, and then lastly, for wisdom, is just see Jesus in these, as we read wisdom literature. True wisdom is only found in him, right? If wisdom is living aligned with and in harmony with God, right? Then it's only Christ makes that possible for us. It's only in Christ that we can live a life that's aligned with God's reality and pleasing to him. And Christ was the only one who actually did that. And Paul told the Corinthians, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And to the Colossians, in Colossians 2:3, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we can see that. You look at, just look at some of the Proverbs that we've been through. You know, Proverbs 25:1. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Who loved his enemies perfectly? Jesus. Romans 5:8, right? While we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies. Proverbs is full of teaching on gracious speech, right? Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Whose words were the most gracious ever spoken by any man? Jesus's, right? In fact, Luke says the people marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth, right? Even officers sent to arrest him came back and said, no man ever spoke like this man did. Right. So words of wisdom, gracious speech, we're seeing Jesus there. Think about when God basically overwhelmed Job with accounts of his creation. Where were you, Job, when I, you know, Leviathan, mountains, oceans. What's he describing there? Colossians 1:16. For by him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God's putting on display the creative work of Christ in front of Job, right? Jesus is in there, right? Because Jesus is with the Father in the creation. When we're suffering, right, and we cry out in lament with the psalmist, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Who is forsaken? Infinitely more than we have been, right? And for us, Christ. When the husband is delighting in his bride, in the song, it's the song of all songs, right? The Song of Songs. Yeah, Song of Solomon, because we think maybe Solomon wrote it, but what are we seeing there? We're seeing what Isaiah foretold, right? As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And we see it in Ephesians 5, right? Christ and his church and the love there. So, yeah, these books contain wisdom and help for our life, and we should go there for that. And we want to know how to live. But they show us Jesus. And so read wisdom literature, seeking wisdom, seeking it in Christ, because of Christ, because we're in him. And recognize the divine mercy that we need to become the person who can use these proverbs wisely and is as designed for us. David, did you have some? Yeah.
Yeah, just really quick, a comment. One thing I really appreciate about what you said is pointing to Christ in wisdom literature. Like, So one thing that's been helpful for me is when I read the Proverbs, especially, and generally the wisdom literature, is that Christ is the wise son of the Proverbs. Mm. And so, you know, I think in 1 Corinthians 1:24, that Christ is the wisdom of God.
Right. Yeah.
And that's
Amen.
Chapter 4. I thought that was really helpful. So just helpful to know that, like, the closer you are to Jesus, the more we are with him, it's the more wise we become.
So Amen.
It's in whom we're associated with.
Right.
Whom we know.
Yeah.
Not what we store up in here, just as an exercise.
Amen. Yeah, I hope everybody heard that. I mean, that's, we're seeing Jesus in the Proverbs is just another academic point. Wow, this is what we're born into in Christ. This is all that we have in Christ. And he's the one that gives it to us and has embodied it for us, right? So, yeah, exactly. Thanks for that, Dave. If it wasn't for God's free gift of wisdom, we'd be trapped in folly and sin, right? But instead, Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your hearts. There's a little snippet of the gospel, right? Turn and trust to Christ with all your hearts, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of that wisdom. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to our sin and who God is and who we are in front of him, right? And we learn a proper fear, and then we trust in him with all of our heart, and we don't lean on any of our own understanding, and we turn to him instead. So when the author of Proverbs calls out for wisdom, right? When New Testament saints cry out for wisdom, we're all depending on divine mercy, which we did not deserve and which was given to us in Christ. And so as we come to understand, when as we get wisdom, it's because Jesus bought it, right? And because Jesus bought it, we can get it, and we have it, entrance to it. And when we see it, we're seeing Jesus, in the Proverbs. So I pray that we'll all see him better in wisdom literature as we interpret it carefully. And any last questions or comments on any of that? All right, let me pray for us before we go up. Heavenly Father, we need your help. We need wisdom, and so we ask you for it. Lord, help us to see you more clearly as we look in every part of the scripture, to see ourselves more clearly, and Lord, most of all, to see Jesus more clearly, to understand, Lord, what it is that he has done for us, how it is, Lord, that we now can and should live for you, sharing that with others. Lord, help us as we go into your word, that we would become wise, not in our own eyes, but in truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.